Perhaps we can open our Bibles in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. There are one or two here from New Cumberland. And they're looking and they're saying it's him again. And is in Romans again. And we've come all the way to Irvine. Well, the book of Romans, please. Which we've been looking at back home for a few years. And just to share a thought or two from it. Romans chapter 1, a little verse there, first of all. Romans 1 and verse number 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then to the final chapter, please, of the book of Romans. Just a verse, first of all, from the second last chapter, chapter 15, 33. Romans in chapter 15, 33 says, Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia, unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junii, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we just come again into thy presence. We give thanks for the word of God. We thank thee, Father, for reminding us of how important and precious it is. We feel, our Father, our great need of the help of the Holy Spirit, whom we've been thinking of, just to bring something out of these verses that would help and that would encourage. We ask, Father, for open and receptive minds, and we ask, Father, that thou would give us help just to open up these tremendous verses that have changed lives and altered destinies, that deal with the very matters, Father, of heaven and hell, of life and of death and of eternity. Help us, Father, to speak of the Lord Jesus and to speak of this great gospel. We just offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I don't know just as to how we would best connect with what Bobby has said, but I think what I had in my mind, and maybe it is a kind of connection with Nehemiah, was the confidence that the Apostle Paul has in this great message of the gospel. So maybe that's a kind of a connection, the confidence that we can have in the word of God. The Apostle had been preaching a message, and a message that is clear in chapter 15 and chapter 16, really could have cost him his life at any moment. For example, chapter 15, verse 31 says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted. So he faces constant opposition, 15:31, and an little verse that we read about Priscilla and Aquila, chapter 16 and 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks. So it was a dangerous business, it was a risky business, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and he did it. He did it with total commitment, and he did it at great cost, and the history books tell us that he did ultimately and finally pay that cost for preaching the gospel. So what kind of thing can give us that kind of a confidence? Bobby's been reminding us of the importance of the word of God, of our desire for it, of our interest in it. The Roman church had a tremendous interest in the word of God. They had a real appetite for it. It's fascinating, and maybe we'll get to it in a moment or two, the transformation that happened at Rome, and they had this great appetite for the word of God. They had an appetite for it. Paul had confidence in it. What gave them that confidence? Well, I want to suggest three things, and from my little studies, my little reading in the book of Romans over the past wee while, three things that the apostle brings to us that gave him great confidence in this tremendous message. The first, of course, are the prophecies. A kind of prophetic foundation in the book of Romans, we'll touch on that in a minute. The prophecies that underpin this gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's why we read in Romans 1 and 2. And then as we go through the book of Romans, he's going to show us something of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. He can see God's purpose, if you like, being worked out. It's good to see, it's good to have a message that's helpful. But in the book of Romans, we've got more than a message that's helpful. We've got a message that is the answer to our problems. It's the answer to the world's problems, and the apostle constantly presents it as such. So we have, if you like, the prophetic basis, and then the apostle will give us the purpose of God through the book of Romans. He sees this as the answer to the big question. And then at the end of Romans, where we've read, and the bit that I wanted to maybe to think a little practically about at the end, in Romans 16, we see the power of the gospel, the power of changed lives. And we've got some, maybe not some extraordinary people at the end of the book of Romans. I mean, like, Paul would be an extraordinary person. But we've got some, maybe ordinary folks like ourselves at the end of Romans 16. People with ordinary lives, and yet they're taking the opportunities. And they're grasping opportunities, and they're living out the power of the gospel in their own lives. If you would like, I could maybe just kind of head it up like this. At the beginning, we're going to think about the prophecies. And then there are seven occasions when the Apostle Paul will just pause in the book of Romans, and he's going to just highlight that God's in control, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. So we're going to think about the pauses, and then at the end, we're going to think about the people in Romans chapter 16. What about the prophecies, then, that give him such confidence in this book? Well, many years ago, when I went to university, and they tried to teach me something, and it was a 5-year course, and I was there for 7 years, my fellow students there. But anyway, the first day they introduced us to the great science of dissection, and we learned, you know, this, that if you were going to learn anything much about how a body works, you have to get down to the bones. And if you do the same with the book of Romans, it's very interesting. If you were to take the book of Romans and take the flesh of it, so to speak, remove the flesh and get down to the bones, you would find that underpinning the book of Romans, there is a skeleton, there is a structure. And that skeleton structure under the book of Romans is a series of prophecies. In fact, quite a well-organized series of prophecies, because as you progress through the book of Romans and the apostle introduces you to one apparently new subject after another new subject, he'll back it up with a set of prophecies. And there are 7 collections of these prophecies in the book of Romans, 7 collections. And as you move through the book of Romans, in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans, the apostle will present to you the truth of the sinfulness of all people. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We quote it in one verse. He takes 3 chapters to back up that statement, and then he states it. And before he states it, he will prove it from a set of quotations from the Old Testament, mainly the book of Psalms and one from Proverbs. 7, in fact, there are of them. So the first group of quotations is a group of 7 quotations backing up the doctrine of sin. And then you're going to the doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans. Now, that's an amazingly important doctrine, because it flies in the face of what the Jews believe. It flies in the face of how the pagans understand that you get to heaven. You've got to do something. You want God on your side, you've got to buy him. You've got to buy him with a sacrifice. If you want to get to heaven, you've got to do good things. And so this new gospel, this new doctrine of justification by faith and of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is new. And so the apostle backs it up with a set of quotations, 7 of them in fact, from chapters 4 through to chapter number 8, a set of 7 quotations in salvation. And then you get into chapter number 9, very controversial section. The apostle anticipated that there would be a very controversial section. It's a section in the election. You're sure about divine, personal, individual, sovereign election? Yes, he is. And so he backs it up with 7 Old Testament quotations. And then into the end of chapter 9 and into the chapter 10, you've got a great big section on the gospel. Are you sure about that, Paul? That's new. Because everybody knows that this book's just for the Jews. So don't you be giving it to the Gentiles. Are you absolutely sure about that? Yes, I am. So he's going to give you another collection of quotations. Not seven this time, but 14. It's in the middle of the seven groups of quotations. And then you go into chapter number 11, interesting section about the olive tree, the nation of Israel coming out, the Gentiles coming in. You're sure about that, Paul? Yes, he is. He's going to back it up with Old Testament quotations. And yes, he'll give us seven of them. Seven Old Testament quotations in the section of the olive tree. Then a section in sanctification, chapters 12 and 13. Hope I haven't completely lost you. But a section in sanctification, and he's going to back that up too with a set of Old Testament quotations, and he's got seven of them. And then at the end, the whole of the Roman epistle will come to a great conclusion, and the apostle will constantly quote from the Old Testament scriptures concerning one supreme theme, the theme of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. One quotation in chapter 14, six in chapter 15, and to my arithmetic, that's seven. And so the whole of the Old Testament is drawn upon. It's radiated for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Whichever aspect it is that you're interested in, the apostle will bring the truth of this new thing, this new gospel, from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not really new at all. It's been there all the time. It took the Damascus Road experience for the apostle to see it. But as he opens up the scriptures, he sees it. And he sees the doctrine of sin in the book of Psalms. And he sees the doctrine of salvation there, in again, in the book of Psalms, justification by faith. He takes it from David, doesn't he, in chapter 4. He takes it from the books of the law. He takes it from Genesis and Abraham. But right the way through the Bible, he's going to draw from the major prophets, the minor prophets in the law, and he's going to bring it all together. This gospel, you see, that we have, this book that we have, is something that we can have great confidence in. It's not the invention. One of my teachers at school, I remember, my physics teacher, remember spending a little bit of time with him at one occasion, and he was interested a little in Christianity. He didn't know much about it, but he came away with the comment. He said, I'm told, he said, that the Apostle Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, he said, meaning that it was all the work of one man, you know. Well, the book of Romans kind of hints at the idea that probably the Apostle Paul didn't even write half of the book of Romans, because it's all radiated from the Old Testament scripture. It's founded upon what has been written before, and that gives us a great confidence in it. Seven of these great collections of seven quotations, apart from the centre one, which has a collection of 14 Old Testament quotations. And then you kind of go through the book of Romans, and not only does the apostle show that he's got great confidence in this gospel because it's founded in the Old Testament scripture, but he has great confidence in it because he can see that despite all of the problems, and maybe that's another connection with what Bobby's been saying, despite all of the problems and difficulties that we might see to the naked eye, he can see beyond it, and he can see that his God is in control. And this book of Romans has a problem that I trust we won't have this afternoon. Paul struggles to get to the end of it, you know. He keeps saying amen. You're only meant to one amen, aren't you? Well, he's got seven. There's another seven. Where did that come from? Anyway, book of Romans, there's seven amens in it, if you go right the way through. Now, an amen isn't just a pause. You'll appreciate that. I remember being away out from my dinner a wee while ago, and it was a long time ago, actually, because our oldest boy was then our only boy. And I remember sitting at the dinner table. I'm very brief in giving thanks, you know. I just give thanks for the food, that's it. And, well, this older brother, he was giving thanks for quite a few things. He had been around longer than me and had more to give thanks for, and he did take the opportunity, so he did. And about halfway through the grace, of course, the youngest boy, who was the only boy, and I won't name him, shouted out, Amen! Amen! It was the one. Well, he recognised the word Amen came at the end of things, and it caused a pause, doesn't it? He was hungry, wanted his dinner. Well, the word Amen, as it occurs here in the book of Romans, it doesn't just bring us to a little pause or a stop, but it has that meaning that, well, we find translated in the book of John. Amen is a word that's often untranslated in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word. But if you were to go to the book of John for some reason, when the translators came to the amen to the book of John, they did translate them into English, and they translated them as verily in the King James or truly in some of the newer versions. And so amen, simple translation, one that we'll recognise, is truly, truly. And seven times in the book of Romans, the apostle comes to the end of something and he makes a statement, and it's a statement that he wants to back up by an assurance. So this is really true, you have confidence in it. It's important he says that because it flies in the face of what we can see. And he makes these statements, and every time he says amen, there's a pattern to them. They all deal in some way with the character of God. So you've got the first one, for example, in Romans chapter 1, as the apostle, and it's important because it kind of takes us onto our main subject. Romans chapter 1, the first amen that you have there, the apostle looks round at the rejection, the general rejection, not only of the gospel, but of God in general. A bit like where we are today, Romans 1:25. He has seen how men have rejected the very notion of the Creator. There's a rejection at a basic moral level. And where does that leave us? In a world where God is rejected, you know, if you start preaching the gospel today, you have to even start from there is a God and he made things. And that's where he was there at Rome, because they had changed the glory of the incorruptible God. It says in verse 23 of Romans 1, they had changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Such was the condition of man in Romans 1, a chapter that ends with 23 sins that are linked to that. But despite the appearances, despite the fact of general rejection of the God in heaven, the outright moral rebellion of man, in verse 25 of Romans 1, the apostle affirms this, that despite all of man's rejection, despite the pagan rejection of God, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever? I mean, it doesn't matter that they've rejected him. It doesn't matter, he says to the Romans, that you're in the minority. It doesn't matter they're all out there indulging in their immorality. God is blessed forever. I mean, that's the first of them. And the next two of them are also an affirmation of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. In the face of not only the Gentile rejection, but as you go into chapter 9, you'll find the Jewish rejection. And we're assured that it doesn't matter that the Gentiles have rejected the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter that the Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus. I'll just turn to it, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. They've rejected them, they had the prophets, they had the revelations, they had the law, they had all of these scriptures that they're going to quote from in the book of Romans. They've rejected him too, but it doesn't matter. He's still overall. So we've got to be very careful, haven't we, about judging things by appearances, as our brother Bobby has made mention of. But what is particularly interesting in these amens is the first one and the last one. Because the first and the last of them are, well, there's a parallel. In fact, there's a parallel between them all, but we don't want to go off at a tangent. But the first of those amens comes at the end of a section in which God's glory has been rejected. Attempts have been made to corrupt the glory of God. And lying between that amen and the amen at the end of Romans chapter 16 is this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous gospel. It's a gospel that deals with our problem of sin. It's a gospel that brings us to the truth of salvation, chapters 3, 4 and 5. To the truth of God's sovereign grace, chapter 5. To sanctification, 6, 7 and 8. To the sovereignty of God in electing grace in chapter 9, 10 and 11. To the sanctification truths of chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. And in between those first and last amens is the gospel. And what has happened is this. That glory that has been corrupted and that has fallen by sin at the beginning has been restored. And by the time we get to the last amen of Romans 16, verse 27, there's the very last, it's the last verse of the Bible, of the book of Romans. Romans 16, 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In a sense, the book of Romans begins with a statement of faith. I know that it looks like God's glory has been rejected. And I know that we are in the minority, says the apostle in a sense. And I know that men have little time for our God in heaven. But I've got confidence in him. He is well spoken of. He is blessed forever. And then by the end of it, there is this recognition that God is in heaven. God is glorified, God is only wise, and to him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And in the middle of those two great amens lies the whole of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving us from a fallen creation to something that is infinitely far better. Moving us not just from Eden to Eden, but moving us from the fallen Eden of the book of Genesis to the heaven of Revelation 22, a place that is infinitely far better, a place that is infinitely more glorious, and all of it has been brought about by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to Romans 16 verses 1 to 6. And you know, the first time I kind of read this, or when I was reading it with a view to our little studies in Romans back home, I thought, you know, this is a strange way to finish this great letter, isn't it? If I could use the word anticlimax. It's an anticlimax. It is just a list of names. Bit uninteresting. Why do that? I mean, after all of the things that the apostle has spoken about, these great doctrines, these great truths, all of those wonderful expositions of Old Testament texts, he brings it to an end with just a list of names. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that one of the reasons that this book ends with such a list of names is this, that Paul's confidence in this gospel, it rests not only in his wonderful understanding of the prophecies upon which it's based, not only on the way he can see God's purpose coming together, we've said little about it, but in the fact that it actually works. That's a pretty good test of something, isn't it? It actually works, this. It actually has changed lives. And as you begin in Romans chapter number 1, you get a really bleak view of humanity. It would be hard to get a bleaker view of humanity. In fact, you wouldn't really want to go in too much. And I kind of glossed over it back home. You would get complaints at the end of the meeting if you went into detail and explained it all, exactly what was going on. But at the end of Romans 1, you've got 23 great sins. 23 great sins that they're all guilty of. And yet, by the time that you get to the end of this book of Romans, you get a vision of a group of people, I'll just quote one verse, which is so different from the way that we began this epistle. Romans 15, sorry for jumping about a wee bit, but just a wee bit of background. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now that's a remarkable statement. If that statement is true in Romans 15:14, the gospel is the most powerful message that we have ever heard. If that statement is true, then God is real. And if that statement is true, the book that we have in our hands, as Bobby has reminded us, is worth reading, and it's worth preaching, and it's far more worth reading and listening to than anything else. Because these Christians to whom Romans 15 was written are so different from the way that we began the book of Romans. Going to quote another couple of verses just for connection. Apologies for jumping about. Romans 1:28 says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So Romans 1 begins with a people who did not know about God. They had a kind of polo mint shaped knowledge. They had something round the outskirts, and there was this great big hole in the middle of their knowledge. It was called God. And if we know about everything but God, we know about nothing. We know everything about nothing. And we know nothing about what is really important. God, that's how they started. Their knowledge did not retain God. It was empty. And yet these people at the end of Romans 15:14, it says, they're filled with all knowledge. Absolutely full of it. That's the difference. Not only that, Romans 1:28 says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Their mind was rejected by God. But Romans 15:14 says that they are able also to admonish one another. That literally means put one another in mind. With so much mind, they were able to share it. And Romans 1:29 says they're filled with all unrighteousness. But Romans 15:14 says that they're filled with all goodness.
That's different, isn't it? Something's happened. Something's happened.
Something has dramatically changed these folks. And so therefore, at the end of this great epistle, Romans chapter 16, we have a list of the kind of people and the kind of changes that we have through the gospel. This message works. I've read the first 7 verses, because there's 27 names to whom greetings are sent. But I've just read the first 7 verses, a list of 7 names. And of these names, perhaps more is said than of any of the others. And so perhaps they are the most suitable just to think about for the few minutes that are left. The first comment that I would make about these list of 7 names is this: that none of them we know a huge amount about. Priscilla and Aquila we know a little more about than any of the others. But apart from that, we know little about them. And yet some of these people have done things that are really very important. But they don't reckon amongst the extraordinary folks, people like the apostles. And I'm going to suggest to you for our encouragement this afternoon that the advancement of the gospel, that the preservation of testimony, of local church testimony, even way back in the days of the Romans, lay as much in the ordinary opportunities that were grasped by the many as it did in the extraordinary experiences of the few. There was one Apostle Paul, but it wasn't all left to him. In fact, these believers at Rome, some of them had never met him, and he had never been there yet, it would seem. And yet they had got saved through the message that he was bringing to the Gentiles. The first of them is a lady, a sister, called Phoebe. Verse number 1 of Romans 16. Now she did something very remarkable. Very remarkable. It says there in Romans 16:1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. I suppose before we say anything about Phoebe, we could maybe again just connect with some of the things that Bobby's been saying about fellowship. You notice the family atmosphere there, don't you? Verse number 1, Phoebe, our sister. That's different from the selfishness that permeated Romans chapter 1. Everybody was out for themselves, but she wasn't. She was different. And the church at Rome, to whom the apostle writes, he can write about that family relationship. Good to have that. But here's a sister, and she's going to do something really remarkable. And I know that we're all very grateful for what she's done this afternoon. At times, somebody, well, 5, come up and tap me in the back. And they want a wee job to do. Something that will earn them a pound or 2, or a 5 or 2. And they want to know if there's something that they can do. And so we go through the list about the gates getting painted and the hut getting... take too long, I don't want to do that. So something easy to add that we can do. Sometimes we're like that spiritually. We're looking for something to do for God. But we want to pick and choose what it is. Maybe something that's easy, or something that's quick. Or maybe something that we'll get as a bit of public recognition or a pat in the back. Well, here's a suggestion as to what we might do for God. How about doing what God gives us to do? That's a suggestion. A sister said to me recently, and it's true, it's amazing who God will bring to your door. Phoebe was that kind of a person. She did what was given to her to do. She was going on a journey. It would seem like maybe a kind of business type journey. Verse 2 would hint at that. So it was an ordinary opportunity that would come her way, just through the ordinary experiences of life, the kind of experiences, I suspect, that come to us every day. And if we're ready to grasp them, we can grasp them for God's glory. But we often miss them because we've not been reading the Bible, or we've not been praying, or we're just out of touch with the Lord, or there's sin that's come in, and we miss it, and it goes over our head. But here's a sister, and she's just going to go on a journey. And because of the kind of character that she is, when she goes on that journey, she knows that she's going to meet with the Christians who are at Rome. And because she's going to meet with the Christians at Rome, she's going to bring a wee letter with her just to explain who she is, a letter of commendation. That would be appropriate, especially in those days. You don't know who's going to try and turn up and get into your meeting. So she's going to take this letter. And as she takes this little letter of commendation with her, the apostle writes an introduction to it. It's the first 15 chapters of the book of Romans. And he sticks it at the beginning. So what she's going to do, she's just going to carry a letter. Simple little thing. Opportunity's there. She's got an interest in the Christians at Rome. She's going to meet with them. You can see how it's all just part and parcel of everyday experience. And the apostle writes this letter. They find it quite interesting. I say quite interesting because the last estimate that I read was that they had copied it once or twice. The last estimate was 7.5 billion times it's been copied. That suggests that somebody's found it interesting, doesn't it? And that doesn't include the electronic copies of the room. So she just carries this ordinary little letter with her, puts it in her bag, takes it with her. She didn't take very much. It wasn't a dramatic thing. It wasn't a dramatic thing, but it has resulted in the salvation of more souls than possibly any other single act of history apart from the crucifixion and resurrection. It resulted 1500 years later, after she delivered that letter, in the conversion of a monk. And from that, the Reformation. It's amazing, isn't it? Once you start a ball rolling. It resulted too in a man called Wesley turning up at a Bible reading and hearing all about Romans chapter number 1 and feeling his heart kind of warmed within him as he realised he did trust Christ alone for justification by faith, and from that came the English Reformation. Just because she took the time to take a little letter, put it in a bag, and drop it off at Rome. What do we do for God? Think about what he gives us to do. I took the funeral recently of a brother, and you know, he got saved on his honeymoon. He was sharing the table, him and his wife, with another couple who were over from Ireland. They were believers. And the man at the table just took the opportunity to share the gospel with them. The way you would, wouldn't you, if you share a table with someone? He said, just one person, though. I mean, we're looking for something big, are we not? We're looking for big crowds. We're wanting the apostle kind of thing. Well, he took the opportunity. John got saved in his honeymoon. Because John got saved, well, a number of his boys got saved. I think he had five of them or some ridiculous number. And because some of those boys get saved, well, some of the grandchildren get saved as well. There's like three generations of them in Cumnock. Just because somebody took a wee opportunity to do what God gave them to do when God gave them to do it. And he was ready. He needed work to share. And so Phoebe is a servant, isn't she? In fact, there's three kinds of service that she has. Three words of service. Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. Which is the same to you, that you receive her in the Lord has become a saint, and that your sister, there's a second kind of service that we have to do for her, in whatsoever business she hath needed of you, for she hath been a succourer. There's a third kind of service in those two verses, with three different kinds of service, but she is a servant, a diaconus in verse 1, a prostratus, someone who stands beside and helps in verse number 2. Phoebe, she brought the book. And then there was Priscilla and Aquila in verse number 3. And they did something that, well, is called of any who would really seek to help the Lord's people and advance the gospel. They bore the cost, verse 3 and 4 of Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, Priscilla and Aquila. Fascinating couple. You'll find them spoken of in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Timothy's letter as well. You find them here in the book of Romans. A couple that opened up their home for the work of God. A couple who opened up their heart for the work of God. And again, we're not thinking about big dramatic things necessarily here. But what they did had a tremendous impact. You'll find, for example, that here in this verse, as well in 1 Corinthians, that their home in verse 5 of Romans 16 was a place where the church found fellowship. You find here too in verse 4 of Romans 16 that it was a place where the Apostle Paul found true friendship, because here were people who were willing to sacrificially open up the home, sacrificially identify with the Apostle Paul, a man who was a marked man and who ultimately, as history would have it, was beheaded and died at Rome. They were willing to take the risks and to pay the price and to pay the cost, and they opened up their home, and because of that Paul found friendship, the church found fellowship. And I think if you go to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 18, you'll find that Apollos found the true faith. And that was a simple thing to do. We've all got them. Homes. And those homes were opened, and because of that, the gospel was advanced. Paul was helped. That means we were helped. Apollos was helped, and he was a help to Christians. And so that little stone that starts rolling, that little pebble that falls into the water, the ripple goes out, and from a simple thing like bearing the cost. Mind you, if you do intend in getting involved in the work of God, there is a cost to be borne, isn't there? I think you'll find a number of folks that opened their homes in the Word of God, and oftentimes it's linked with a cost. Lot, he opened his home to angels, didn't he? Didn't all go smoothly after that. The Shunammite, she opened her home to the prophet. Didn't all go smoothly thereafter either. Ahimelech, he entertained the king, fed the king from the bread of the tabernacle. That didn't all go smoothly for him and his family after that. And Obadiah, he sheltered the prophets. He was something of a marked man as well. So there was a cost, and they bore the cost. And they did the simple thing that God gave to them. So we've got Phoebe, we've got Priscilla. What about Ebenezer? Ebenezer is very briefly, time's going. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Ebenezer, who is the firstfruits of Achaia under Christ. Just very simply, here's a man. And he gives us what we're looking for. And maybe, like myself, you're looking for this kind of a person. And maybe you're praying for this kind of a person. I would love to see that kind of a person. He's a person who just kind of breaks the mold. He gives us that little wedge. Achaia was part of modern-day Greece. And you get the picture of the kind of society that we're up against in Rome, Romans chapter 1, all of those sins, and yet here's the gospel comes in, it's preached in that kind of godless, lawless society, that immoral society, and here's the first of them, the first fruits of Achaia, not just a nominal conversion either, not just someone who says that they believe, but there's something fruitful about their life, and that's going to open up a pathway into new territory. Here's a man who breaks the mold. You know, the Bible is full, isn't it, of these kind of ordinary folks. It's full of people that did little things on the surface. Things that perhaps if you were to sit down today and you were to be asked to do it, well, open up your home, take a little letter, deliver a little leaflet. If you were to do it, you maybe say, well, that's not a big thing, I'm looking for a big thing. What can that really do? Yet the Bible is full of these kind of people. It's full of folks like Miriam, a sister who just kept her eye on a baby. There was Moses. It was quite an important job, as it turned out. Just keep your eye on that baby. Change the destiny of a nation. It's full of people like a widow woman who had nothing but a starving boy and an almost empty bottle of oil, and yet she just opened up her home to the prophet. That had a tremendous impact on a whole nation. People like the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, just doing a small thing. Just 5 loaves, just 2 fishes, and yet what an important part it plays in the Gospel of John, in the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our own understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the bread that comes down from heaven, as the fulfillment of those pictures in the Old Testament scriptures of the manna, and he just does that little thing. So my word of encouragement to us this afternoon is to let the gospel, the word of God, have its power in our lives, and for us to do what God gives us to do. Maybe not an extraordinary thing, the extraordinary endeavours of the few, but just to grasp those opportunities that God gives us, because we don't know where the ripples go. Just as Phoebe didn't, just as Priscilla and Aquila didn't, and just as Epaphroditus and others too, and we'll leave them perhaps at the moment. Thanks very much.
Thank you very much.